remain standing for the reading of the word from the text this morning that I'll be taking the message from Isaiah chapter 1. We've already heard from a portion of this passage as we have seen God's promise and washing us and making us as white as snow and as pure as wool. And it's the preceding verses that I would like to draw our attention to in Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred thing. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away evil from doing. Put away evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Father in heaven, we ask that you would make us true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, who cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who love what you have done, who love what you love and hate what you hate, and make our lives conform to that which would please you. Root out all of the apathy and the lethargy in our spirit. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Rejuvenate faith in the living Jesus Christ and strengthen us, we pray. Bless the preaching of your word now. Minister it to us, your people at Heritage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we come into the prophets and the time that they were most prominently ministering, we come to some very interesting passages like the one we just read, and it should cause us to ask the question, why is the prophet seemingly opposed to the sacrifices? May I just use the general term, sacraments, because that's what they were. The prophets sometimes seem opposed to the sacraments of the Old Testament, even to the place of being very sarcastic in their irony. Go ahead, pile up for yourselves sacrifices. What good is it going to be to you? Is what one of the prophets have said. Well, it's not because the sacrifices or the sacraments of the Old Covenant were bad or anything wrong in themselves. In fact, God is the one who ordained it. But because of the wrong observance of them. The prophets would condemn the sacrifices because something was wrong in the way that they were being conducted, which was revealing, really, the state of their heart and the object of their faith. Theohardus Boss had delineated three areas of abuse of why prophets seem to oppose the sacraments themselves. Number one, he has said that the prophets have seen the abuse of Israel and treating the sacraments or the ceremonial law or the sacrifices or the temple as a magic, as a rabbit's foot, if you will. Then I will sacraments in order to obtain some favor from God.
The benefits are thought to be in exchange for the sacrifice. So I'm actually procuring some favor or grace or receiving it in some way. A second thing that he delineated was the sacrament as an act itself was disconnected from moral responsibilities, as we see here in Isaiah chapter 1. People were living in sin. They did not see that the walk of faith required an obedient life, and so they had a disconnect between their moral and ethical requirements from their worship. They did their worship thing, and then they would go on about their carnal living. It required no faith in what the sacraments or ceremonial law were pointing to. They just did it as a something in and of themselves. They looked at it as some kind of magic. And then they went on about it and divorced any kind of ethical living or faith from the sacraments. A third point that we see an example of in Hosea 6 was that the sacraments or the ceremonial law or the sacrifices were done in order to escape some approaching judgment. In other words, I'll do this in order to have my fear abated and those things turned away from. Maybe God will turn away His wrath if I do this. Maybe I won't go to hell if I just go and to the temple and perform the duties of Mass or whatever. You can see the parallels. We should learn from history so we don't repeat the errors of the past, whether it be in Israel or whether it be in the Pharisaical camp or whether it be in our fathers from the not-so-distant past. What the prophets were condemning was wrong participation in the sacraments. The error in the Roman Catholic Church had the same principle. And as we are going through the eight marks of a biblically faithful church, we now come to this one mark that the Reformers had to articulate and delineate, and that is the right administration of the sacraments. And why did the Reformers have to delineate this? Last week, I gave a historical overview of how the Roman Catholic Church perverted the interpretation of the four marks of a true church. And the four marks of a true church were that we often quote in the Nicene Creed that the church is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. But because of the perversion that the Roman Catholics have given to those four terms, they take the terms and they have redefined them and maligned them, that there now has to be further articulation. They defined oneness of the church as a unity of the church with a hierarchical and a monarchical structure so that the unity is seen on the outward side in these concentric circles of priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals, where the Pope is at the top of this pyramid. They interpreted holy as a holiness of the church, of the sacramental grace that was invested in the sacraments. And again, this holiness was primarily an external emphasis endowed on the external rites of the church. And when they mean church, they mean the Roman Catholic Church. Because when they come to see the word Catholic, they mean very exclusively the Roman Catholic Church, as it came to be very exclusive, and wherever the church, the Roman Church under the Pope has gone, only there would they see and admit Catholicity. So they've taken small letter C and they turn it into a capital letter C, and when they say Catholic Church, they mean exclusively the Roman Catholic Church. And then the fourth, they take apostolic and they turn that on its head and saying that it's not just the apostolic doctrine that we would agree with. It is that succession, that unbroken succession of bishops going all the way back to Peter as the first pope. And we have this succession of bishops. That's what they mean in those four terms. So these were new definitions to old terms. We agree with the terms. but we disagree with the new interpretation. So, as we see oneness, we see an undivided body of Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father and God of us all. We see this oneness by virtue of the church's union with Christ. If you are in Christ and the gospel is being preached and upheld and it's the truth you cling to, then that is the unified oneness. Holiness is the character of the church because our God is holy, therefore we must be set apart from the world and set apart unto God. It is more the internal character rather than the external structure. Catholic means universal, worldwide and broad, not only visible here on the earth, but invisible through all the ages. An apostolic refers to what Acts says, and they continued daily in the apostles' teaching. So when the Roman Catholic Church redefined these terms, the reformers in the 15th and 16th century felt a great need to have to define further marks of a true church. You can kind of see this jockeying and volleying back and forth because the reformers, by and large, came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church says they are no longer a part of the church. They do not have grace. And so the reformers are now at the place, well, what is a true church? Because Rome's not. And then Rome would volley back and say, well, this is the true church and you're not. The four marks got their unique definitions in that particular framework. Three additional marks were delineated by the reformers, and that is the preaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. I remember one time a wise pastor telling me, and it never left me, it sunk deep into my spirit when he says, judge not a preacher but by what he merely preaches, but also by what he fails to preach. The whole counsel of God. Secondly, the reformers knew of the abuse and the selling of indulgences and the grace that were just mere spigots out of the church, and they had to identify the right administration of the sacraments. And lastly, the exercise of church discipline. You do not preach the whole counsel of God. You have no basis for a right administration of the sacraments, and you will not maintain proper exercise of authority. You will lose the unity. You will not have Catholicity. The apostles' doctrine will go out the window, and you will cease being a holy institution at all. The reformers received their conviction from the Word of God alone, versus the Roman Catholic who upheld at the Council of Trent truth and tradition. The Word of God and tradition. Now know this right now, just as an application for you, taking that truth and tradition principle. No man can serve two masters. You'll either love one and despise the other, or you'll give homage to one or not the other, and one is going to give place to the other, and between truth and tradition, tradition will always win. It is tradition of the Roman Catholic Church that even has judged what is in the Bible and versus what is out of the Bible. What books are in, what are not. What's the Apocrypha? What is extant books? What are those that are canonical? The Word of God will always give way. It will also give way to the interpretation. So if the Roman Catholic says that it's the tradition to give the right interpretation, then that right interpretation always will trump the actual naked Word of God alone. You can't have it both ways. Now we come to the second mark of the true church that the reformers delineated, and that's the right administration of the sacraments. And there are two principal areas where the sacraments are wrongly administered, and I'm not just talking about the Roman Catholic Church. two areas where the sacraments are wrongly administered, and therefore, if it becomes characteristic, begins to show the mark of an unbiblical church, and an unbiblical church will lead to not even being a true church, and eventually a synagogue of Satan, are these two areas, faith and practice. Faith and practice. The Roman Catholics erred in their sacraments, in faith and practice. Modern evangelicals often err in faith and practice. When a church obscures the sacraments either by replacing them with other things or by maligning them and distorting faith and practice, then they do not rightly administer them, and one of the pillars comes out from underneath the structure of the true church. The sacraments indicate a congregation's practice in worship and the right object of their faith. It is why this message I desire not to be a historical overview or something of the past, but to press it upon your mind today, the truth of the gospel, so when we come to the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, you are looking to Christ for your salvation this day. This is an eternal, weighty subject. And it has bearing upon your life in eternity this day. First of all, let's consider the error of faith in the sacraments. And then we'll consider the proper understanding of where the faith ought to be in the sacraments. Roman Catholics see the sacraments as vehicles of grace that work mysteriously or magically, like the rabbit's foot in your pocket, like some of the prophets were disdaining of the Israelites of old. They looked at the sacraments as conveying grace in the act of the sacrament itself. Their view comes from their theology of grace and the church. You don't separate those two together. In fact, so bound are they that their view believes that Christ's atoning work on the cross, when He died and His blood was shed, that grace goes into this reservoir, the church, and through the sacraments, that grace is then channeled out of those vehicles into its members. You can see how in the Roman Catholic mind that they are the reservoir of grace, and outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation because they are the true church, which is the reservoir of all the atoning grace Christ procured on the cross. You can only get it from their sacraments. The church itself becomes a mediator between God and man. The channels of grace to the individual are via the sacraments, like little spigots. As the priest administer the sacraments, they turn on the grace. You've been at the party where they have these little fountains. You go just put your cup underneath and fill it up. You empty it and you go fill it up. It's kind of like the church. You know? You're a member, you're at the party, and you come and there's the church and there's all that grace that's the reservoir and the little spigot, and you just go stick your life underneath the spigot. You do Mass today. You are baptized as an infant. You get married. You have the last rites and you have seven of these spigots, and you keep filling up. Cardinal Bellarmine said that the administration of the sacrament is called opus operatum, so that it confers grace by virtue of the sacrament act itself. In other words, grace. 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 So I have to keep going back. It's up to me to do a little work, to stick my cup out to receive the grace. And it's up to the church to administer the sacrament so that that grace pours out into the life. Ex opere operato was adopted by the Council of Trent and is used to signify the objective character of the sacraments as producers of grace. It's in the operation of it itself. Inevitably, the object of one's faith becomes the sacrament itself. My cup, the grace, the fountain, me going, my works. Again, you got the principle of two masters. You can't have two masters here. You're either going to worship one and despise the other, and it's my work going and the sacrament in getting, and so the object of my faith becomes the sacrament act itself and my work in getting to it. That's why if it works in itself and the grace is administered out of the action itself, I am not looking too much beyond what the sacrament entails. It's a complete blasphemy and despising of the entire meaning of what signs and seals are all about. For the Roman Catholic Church, the sign ruled. Reformers saw this Roman error, and it was similar to the very Pharisaical error that was placing the trust in the sacrament itself. Remember that error? We are children of Abraham. I have been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. Same thing. They're the same in principle. So the proper understanding of the sacraments always leads us to faith in the very truth that they are signifying. In other words, a sacrament is efficacious only when it is accompanied with the Word of God, not apart from it, not distance with it or from it, but always as it's accompanied in the Word, or else it ceases to become a sacrament. The sacraments are signs and seals of what? Covenant promises. This is the word of the covenant, the word of the testimony, the promise of the seed which would come. This is the word that is given special revelation to give special grace. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For Noah, a covenant promise was given that God would no longer flood the entire earth. And what did God do? He gave the sign and the seal of that covenant promise in the rainbow. So next time you see a rainbow, don't place your trust in the rainbow, but it should always be accompanied in the truth of the promise that stands behind it. It would be like your husband coming in with a dozen roses. Just think with me for a minute, ladies. When's the last time you've done that, husbands? Bring a flower to your wife, or flowers. And she takes the flowers, and she just worships the flowers. She turns you away, and she puts the flowers on the table, and she sits there and admires the flowers, and she sees the beauty of the flowers, and she smells the flowers, and she cares not over here. You brought the flowers because it's an expression of your love. You wanted to say something. You wanted to speak something. But she has now divorced the flowers from your affection, and therefore you have that same problem. That's kind of what's going on when we adore the sign and we forget what's behind it. Circumcision came only as it was accompanied by the covenant promises. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. He reiterated this again in Genesis 15. It wasn't until Genesis 17 when he was expounding that covenant and reiterating it another time that circumcision came. And that circumcision was coming in the context of these covenant promises, the will of God to His people, showing forth His grace and showing forth the Messiah behind it all. Passover was instituted as God delivered His people out of Egypt. It reminds them of His covenant promise to Abraham. It was the first installment to Abraham. Your land will come, your people will come to this land after 400 years of being in bondage of Egypt, and they will inherit this land. Here's Passover actually affecting that. But it was always accompanied with the truth, always reminding them of the covenant promises. It wasn't merely about a lamb that night. The lamb that was slain in relation to the firstborn that would be was that which was pointing to the redemption of God's people out of bondage to sin in the fulfillment of the work of Jesus Christ. And so as the children would grow up eating that Passover feast, they would learn to begin asking questions of Dad. Dad, what does this mean? And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. All of the sacraments of the Old Testament, the ceremonies, the Sabbaths, the sacrificial system, were accompanied by revelation pointing beyond the sign or the evident symbol itself. They were not an end in themselves or to themselves. And the blood of bulls and goats never saved a single soul. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In and of themselves, the sacraments really do nothing, but they point beyond themselves to the true object of our faith. Grace is received through faith and not works. So for the sacraments to be efficacious, we have to be looking beyond them in the eyes of faith to the true object. And that's why they're accompanied by the Word. What are the object? This tells us. I like what Augustine said. Here's his quote. For you think that Augustine's a little shaky on his sacramentology, I happen to agree fully with his statement when he says, let the Word be added to the element, and it will become a sacrament. From whence comes this great power of water, that in touching the body it should cleanse the heart, unless the Word makes it? Not because it is said, but because it is believed. It's not the Word that's just appended to the sacrament that makes it a sacrament, but it is the Word that is believed that then makes this efficacious to us. Sacraments do not impart grace in and of themselves, but like the Word, they hold forth Christ. 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 This is Jesus that you come to today. The Word of God is holding Him forward, and in a minute we're going to hold Him forward in bread and wine, and we're going to eat with Him and sup with Him. We're going to eat His flesh and drink His blood, John 6 says. Burkhoff says the sacrament should never be divorced from the Word, for they have no content on their own, but derive their content from the Word of God. They are, in fact, a visible preaching of the Word. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now the practice. You always, and you've heard me say this before, you always will live according to the way you believe. In other words, your practice is an outworking of your presuppositions, or of your faith, or your true internal core set of beliefs. Faith produces practice. If you're an atheist, you're going to practice a certain way because you still have a set of core beliefs. Every man has core beliefs, and your life is a reflection of those beliefs. It will live its way out. If the object of your faith is wrong or misplaced, then the practice will be off. If your object of your faith is in the bread and in the wine, your practice will be off. And so it was in the Roman Catholic Church, and so it was that the Reformers had to clarify a true church from a false one. The Roman Catholics believed that it was in the operation itself. They relied upon the church to save them. Ultimately, it was the obedience to the church which was an end unto itself. But you know what? I see Protestants, and I sometimes wonder, is that a true church? Are they administering the sacraments rightly? When you believe that sacraments are nothing more than memorials or empty symbols, you also fall into a wrong administration of them. What you believe affects the way you practice. And if you believe there's nothing there, nothing to do, and that the sacraments are nothing but just signs, then it will affect the way you think, it'll affect what you believe, and you'll begin replacing the sacraments with other frivolous things. One's view and practice of the sacraments will always affect your faith and your worship, for good or for ill. If you believe the sacraments are not efficacious in any way whatsoever, then why waste your time? Let's do something more exciting. In many churches, the sacraments have slid out the back door. They are hardly being practiced. Other worship ideas have taken priority. Worship bands, praise teams, drama, altar calls, evangelistic methodologies have all replaced but the sacraments, it seems, in most churches. We are called to break bread weekly. We are called to remember our baptisms weekly and to commit our lives to those baptismal promises and vows that we have made and agree with. May I say, every Lord's Day is a call to repentance and faith and trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day is a recommitment of your life toward Christ. Every Lord's Day we eat and feast with Him. But today, altar calls and other methodologies in many churches have become sacramental. They view it as a means of grace whereby unbelievers are coming to Christ. Folks, that's a heresy. It's wrong. We throw the Lord's Supper out and we bring in man's inventions. But a right view of the sacrament holds forth Christ. It is evangelical. It is right. And it does do something. It calls us to trust Christ And in so trusting Christ, we are saved from our sins. I remember several years ago, I was greatly bothered as I was coming to understand more of a view of the sacraments. I always called them ordinances, and I understand why in many churches they call them ordinances, because they want to separate against and away from the Roman Catholic malignment of sacrament. But an ordinance oftentimes just entails just a memorial. This is just a picture of Jesus, and it doesn't do anything. But we're just commanded to do it, so therefore we'll do it out of obedience, when really there's no faith that's being directed, and there's no real grace that's being conveyed. It's just memorial. I knew in the Word that there was something more to a sacrament than just a memorial. As I pondered that evening of Passover, I thought about a father, and I thought about having children, and I thought about my wife even being the firstborn as well. The command was to take blood of a lamb and put it on the lintel and doorpost. Ah, yes, but that was just temporal, or that was not spiritual, that was just physical. You know what? It did something that night. And in the morning, you can ask the Egyptians. There was a spiritual blessing that night. As the people looked to God Himself for doing what He said He was going to do and establish it in promise and believe the promise of the covenant that was going to deliver them out of the land of Egypt and give them the land of promise. Now for some, firstborns are spared that night and their souls are still in hell today. But the intent of the efficacious character of the sacrament is look beyond the signs unto that which they signify. Place your trust in the object that is behind the sign. And by so doing, they become a real means of grace. A means of your salvation. Now that was a strong statement. When I was reading through our confession at one time, several years ago, the Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter catechism, asked this question. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Just the question implies something. And I'm thinking, well, if they don't just flat out answer in no way whatsoever, then something's going wrong here. And you know what? The question is there because the question is true, and the question does imply something that they didn't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. How do the sacraments become effectual means of our salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in Him that doth minister them, but by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them by faith that received them. The sacraments do something. Not in and of themselves, but as an instrument of God where He does operate in His people through the operation of faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit mediating the corporal body of Jesus and all His saving benefits to us, and we literally feast with Him spiritually. And so the right administration of the sacraments is something that marks the true church when the administration of the sacraments points beyond the symbol, shows us the reality, and knowing that this sign and reality are merged as we have faith in the, as we take of that bread in just a moment. And you're eating, it's bread. And what makes this meal different from our lunch? What makes a baptism different than playing in the sprinklers or jumping in the pool? It is a ceremonial rite accompanied with the Word of God, which is a sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, whereby in the partaking of these elements, that the grace which is signified therein is conveyed and administered to God's people by the operation of the Holy Spirit in those that are looking unto Christ and trusting in Him. Don't claim, I am a child of Abraham, just because you've been circumcised. And don't claim your salvation simply because you've got a baptism. Always claim where your faith is. It's in the object of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is what we're doing here. That is what we're doing here. It is holding forth Christ so you believe in Him. The right administration of the sacraments is always pointing us to Jesus Christ. And when you do, they do something. Not in themselves. But there is real grace that is being conveyed. That which is being signified in the sacrament, the grace, is being conveyed. That you are hearing in the Word of God, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe it? Do you hear it with your ears? Do you ascend to it in faith? Do you trust that? Then it does avail for you. Real grace. So it's important whether we be in the Western Roman Catholic mindset or whether we be in the modern evangelical mindset, the mark of a true church is something that each one of you needs to practice in your seat in just a moment. When you look not to the sign, but to that which it signifies. When you come in faith, if you believe this is merely a memorial, it requires no faith on your part. And I'm asking you to come in faith, believing what this signifies. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel. You have given it to us in sensible forms. You have given it to us because You know the weakness of our flesh. And You have given it to us according to our own flesh, which is made out of the dust of the earth. And You have made it manifest to us in so many ways that it addresses us in our own faculties and according to our own nature. Lord, You feed us with the bread of heaven. You give us drink where we will thirst no longer. We will be filled, and yet our appetites will ever hunger for more. We are thankful for our God who feeds us with the bread of heaven. We thank You for the gospel, for the life of saving us out of our sins. Lord, we deserve death and judgment and eternal damnation, and You have been gracious and saved us with the blood of Your own Son. You have caused death to pass by our house and to save us and our children. You have caused us to be cut out of the world and to be sanctified as You have pruned us. You have buried the old man with his sins in the burial of Christ, and You have caused us to be raised together with Him in life everlasting. Thank You for the joy of eternal life and the knowledge that You are our God, and now You feed us as a father feeds his children. And yet You feast with us as one who has been invited to Your table. And we come and dine. And we come with appetites. We come with hunger and thirst for righteousness. We come with a great delight to fellowship with our God. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, cause our attention and our faith to ascend unto what Christ has done, may we know You more personally and more joyfully. And may we come in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.